The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, within that broad context of the ways in which the Scripture invites us to answer the question, who is God? One of the most striking features of the progress of biblical revelation is the way in which the identity of God is revealed, yes, progressively and cumulatively. The way in which the identity of God is revealed in terms of the names by which he makes himself known, and therefore by which we may call him. And by and large, of course, in the Scriptures, that is the way in which the revelation takes place, not by man naming God, but by God naming himself to man. I think that Genesis 16, 13 may be the only exception to that. When Hagar speaks about God as the God who sees me, she calls him the God who sees me, which renders legitimate perhaps our giving of names to God. But by and large, in this progressive revelation, the names of God are not names attributed to him by humanity, but names given to humanity by him. And that is, I think, quite a significant principle. And one that might be illustrated also from our human experience, but I will forbear. Now, this, of course, takes place within the broader context of the recognition of the significance of names in Scripture. Or one might say, the recognition of the character that is disclosed by the naming process in Scripture. And we at least have the entail of that. We remember, perhaps some of us from high school or wherever, they amused you with these things, the names of some of the early pilgrim fathers who came across to the New World in order to establish the kingdom of God, and the names of some of those who remained behind, such as the famous Praise God Barebones. You don't name your child Praise God Barebones, as was done in the 17th century, unless what you are doing by giving that name is expressing something that you regard as significant about the individual. Or one of my own favorites, since he was born in mid-Atlantic, Seaborn Mather. Now, what is that? What's that name doing? That name is telling you something, in a sense, about the character and destiny of this individual. And although these names amuse us now, we recognize that this name reveals something about either the hoped-for or actual identity of the individual who bears it. And even although most of us are not given to this, I can maybe give you another illustration. I used to be the minister of the most northerly island in the United Kingdom, and they had a long-standing tradition that happily, because of a fallout between an earlier minister and the congregation, had fallen into disuse, that the first male child born on the island after the arrival of a new minister was always named for the new minister. So as you walked around the island, you had all your predecessors walking around at various ages and stages, and you thought, where have I heard that name before? Now, there was a rather odd tradition in which something was being expressed beyond the simple syllables of the name. And most of us who are Christians still engage in something of that order, whether it is because we name our children in the context of the family, or whether we name our children in the context of our understanding of the significance of biblical names. We are trying to express something, either present or hoped for, about personal identity. And this, of course, is characteristic of Scripture. Noah, for example, is named, it would seem, because his parents hope that he will be the one who will bring them rest from the curse of God on the ground from Genesis chapter 3. Or we may think of the change of names that's characteristic of both Old and New Testament, from, for example, Jacob to Israel, or Simon to Peter, or even we may think, as we were thinking in chapel yesterday, of the new name that is to be given to the saints of God in the glory. Perhaps, although you would need to ask Dr. Poitras about this, who is our specialist on beginnings and endings, perhaps to convey what you really are as an individual to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps to express to you and about you what that life that is now hidden with Christ in God really means. So it's within this broad context of understanding that, and indeed, that broad context of understanding is rooted in this principle that God himself manifests his character in terms of the name or names by which he invites us to call him. And so, by contrast with the God of the philosophers, we are not baptized into the Ho'on or the ens perfectissimum. And by contrast with one might think in this connection of Paul Tillich, we are not baptized into the ground of our being. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want to follow a line of that character, which eventually leads us to that extraordinary proclamation of the resurrected and about to be enthroned mediator, in which at last he says to us, "You may call God by his Christian name. You may call God by his Christian name." Those of you who come from outside the United States understand what that means. Those of you, you know, one of the worst experiences you can have as a visitor to this country is to go in, to drop into the hairdressers and to have a 22-year-old girl say to you, "What's your name?" And you say, "It's Ferguson." And she says, "What's your first name?" And you say, "It's Sinclair." She says, "Well, Sinclair, come and sit down here." And you, how dare you transgress my private space in this way? Until I say to you, "You may call me by my Christian name." Now, to those of you who are rooted in North American culture, that may sound to you as being very stiff, but it's expressive of something that was actually rooted originally in the Christian gospel, namely the principle of self-disclosure and the respect of persons. And it is, you know, you can take that to some extremes, and there are many amusing stories about that kind of thing. But it is in this kind of culture, it's in this kind of culture where a name and a character and an identity and a certain kind of communion are all wrapped up together, that the disclosure of names for God is underlined as being of enormous significance. And it's this that that we find difficult to grasp, I think, in our culture, in the Western world. It is this that enables us to understand, for example, why it was that the divine name was not to be used either magically or hypocritically. Why it was that it was to be reverenced as God himself is reverenced, because it was an expression of the being of God and the privilege of communion, of knowing God. Exodus 27, similarly, Deuteronomy 28, 58, the name of the Lord is glorious and awesome and therefore to be revealed. And you may recall in this context the severity of the punishment that was wrought upon the man who took the name of the Lord in vain in Leviticus 24, 10 through 23. We need to understand in these Old Testament expressions of punishment that one of the things they are saying is, if this is the punishment, then what is the magnitude of the crime for which this is in fact an appropriate punishment? And I say it's just very difficult for us to grasp that in our culture, just as it has become very difficult in our culture for evangelical people to grasp the magnitude and the sanctity of the name of God. Many commentators, not necessarily Christian, recognize that slide in speech about God that has come to characterize evangelicalism, that is predicated on a diminution of this sense that God is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. And that is the atmosphere in the scriptures in which the name of God is disclosed to his people. And that's why it is so astonishing, so breathtaking for the believers in the New Testament. This is one of the reasons why awe characterizes the New Testament church, that the Lord himself has said about the divine name which had become unpronounced and remains unpronounceable, that there's nobody on the face of the earth who knows how to pronounce the divine name. Nobody is certain how you pronounce the tetragrammaton. It's against that kind of background that the gospel is such an astonishing thing, because at its very heart is this mediator-given privilege. You may pronounce his name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again in the Old Testament, this note of the solemnity, the grandeur of the divine name is underlined. Now, there is, of course, a development and a progress that takes place within the Old Testament scriptures with respect to that. And it, I think, may be reduced to four stages. First, we have, in general terms, the various names, some of them quite generic names, by which God is known as Creator. One or two names that are generic Semitic terms for God, which on occasion, particularly in the patriarchal period, are, as it were, intensified by their identification with an individual or with the manifestation of God in a particular place. Within this context, although, as I'm sure those of you who have taken Old Testament introduction or Old Testament history and theology in its earlier period are very conscious of the scholarly perplexities that surround this issue, but this forms the background for the second stage, which is the revelation of the great name of God to Moses, the name of Yahweh. Third, this in the incarnation is illuminated by the revelation of Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, God himself with us, identifying himself, as he does most notably through John's gospel, with the Yahweh who revealed himself to Moses. Indeed, and I think it's the context of this in John 17 is particularly illuminating. Jesus places his whole ministry under the rubric of what he says in John 17:6. I have revealed or manifested your name. Here's one of the places, and I'm shifting over a little into a Christological note here. Here's one of the places where we need to recognize that the work of Jesus Christ cannot be described in one simple sentence. It can only be described in a compound, complex sentence. Just as the interpretation of the atonement can never be satisfactorily expressed by appeal to one so-called theory of the atonement, but can only be resolved in the light of the diversity of tributaries of the facets of atoning work accomplished by Christ on the cross. So this is true of the whole of his ministry. And here Jesus places the whole of his ministry under this rubric, that he has come to manifest or reveal the name of God as the one who, you remember in John 1:18, dwells in the bosom of the Father and is, in John 1:1, as it were, face to face with the Father. So we have these general names, some of them generic names, which are specifically identified in terms of the flow of redemptive history. We have the great covenantal name of God, Yahweh, revealed to Moses in the context of the burning bush. We have the manifestation of the name of God, the revelation of the name of God, in Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, Yahweh Jesus, Jesus Yahweh. And then fourthly, as we've noted, this pattern of revelation comes to a final consummation in the words of Jesus, which climax the death, resurrection, and ascension complex of redemptive events, when he places the whole life of the church under the sign of inauguration into the communion of the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From that point of view, there is a certain providential appropriateness to the fact that nobody knows how to pronounce Yahweh anymore, because we don't any longer pronounce the divine name Yahweh. We pronounce the divine name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, unpacking those four points, there are, of course, particularly under the first heading, there is a wide variety of nomenclature in Scripture. Rather than grind my way through them, let me commit you to the tender mercies of our late brother Herman Bavinck's Doctrine of God, pages 83 to 110, or to your favorite Old Testament theology, whatever that may happen to be, because in any of these you will find a discussion of the distinctives of the variety of divine names. Here, let me simply draw your attention to two which certainly stand at the forefront of Old Testament revelation. The use of the common Semitic designation for God, El, which is a term of somewhat generic nature. And like almost all these expressions, is a term the root of which has long been debated by Old Testament theologians and Hebraic etymologists, but certainly, at least in part, conveys the sense of transcendence. Eichrot, who has many splendid things to say in the course of his Old Testament theology, puts it like this. He says, in this connection, what is of primary importance is not the feeling of kinship with the deity, but fear and trembling in the face of his overwhelming majesty. So El is El Elyon. He is the Most High God. He is El Olam. He is the everlasting God, the God who is from age to age. And yet, what is characteristic of the biblical revelation is the way in which the revelation of God as personal, the revelation of God as personal, transforms the generic Semitic term. So that this transcendent God, whose majesty, of course, awes the patriarchs, is also the one who, as it were, bridges the transcendence and identifies himself, or gives them the privilege of being identified with him, despite and within the context of their own frailty. So the transcendent one is nevertheless viewed as one who is not locked within his transcendence, but who, as transcendent, nevertheless makes himself known so that he becomes the God of Israel. Genesis 33:20. The God of Bethel in Genesis 35:7. And so we see already, as happens in a variety of instances in Scripture, that a generic idea, a piece of generic language, is shaped by divine revelation in a way that transcends its use in any other context. And then, second, there is the frequently used name for God, Elohim. Possibly, as some scholars think, the plural of Eloah, and which is interestingly used most frequently, I think, in Job. And lest we already be misled by the plural characteristic which has so attracted this word into discussions of the Trinity, let it be said up front that Elohim is also used of pagan gods in the Old Testament. And therefore we cannot, by some sleight of hand, make such crass statements as the plurality in view here implies in itself the notion of the Trinity. Now, what are we to make of this, though? It has sometimes been suggested that the name Elohim is some kind of plural of intensity here, or perhaps in a quasi-abstract way, is a name for God that expresses the idea that God is all that God ought to be. Willem van Gemeren, who teaches now at Trinity, I think, puts this, I think, quite neatly when he says, in the Old Testament scriptures, when the title Elohim is used of the God of Israel, what is in view is the idea God is God's. That is to say, everything that is twisted in the pagan pantheons is unraveled in the truth of this God. It's even been suggested that Elohim is used frequently within the context of the Old Testament as a kind of bridgehead into the pagan culture analogous to the kind of bridgehead Paul uses in Acts chapter 17. But the God of Israel is Elohim. He is everything that a God ought to be. But these names and the constructs that go with them and various other titles that are used for God all, of course, pale into insignificance in the Old Testament's progressive revelation by comparison with the weighty employment and significance of the divine name Yahweh, which is used, you can almost fill in the blank here with hundreds of numbers of difference, but is used certainly in the region of 6,000 times in the Old Testament, and in its various combinations, I think almost 7,000 times. Consequently, one might say, if we want to understand what this particular divine name is intended to reveal, we have to ransack the whole of the Old Testament scriptures ultimately to get the answer. But thankfully, there are three passages which are of primary importance. Exodus 3, 1 through 17, 6, 2 through 8, and 33, 12 through 34, 14, all in Exodus. Exodus 3, 1 through 17, Exodus 6, 2 through 8, Exodus 33, 12 through 34, 14. Now, what is in view in the divine revelation of the name Yahweh? Well, of course, as some of you will already know, the meaning of the Tetragrammaton has been almost endlessly discussed in the last 100 years of Old Testament scholarship. And what has been characteristic of some of that discussion has been the attempt to fine-tune an answer to the question, how is the divine name related to the notion of ontology, and in particular, in semantic terms, the verb to be? What are we to understand, then, by the words of Exodus 3, 13 to 14? Moses says, if I go to the Israelites and say, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say, who is he? What is his name? What then shall I say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, along those lines, there are, I think, three or four interpretations which have drawn to themselves various adherents. And I want quickly to mention them and to move on, because I think none of them, certainly on its own, is really satisfactory. There is, first of all, the suggestion that the divine name is deliberately evasive in character, intended to conceal rather than to reveal the identity of God. If, for example, we passed each other in the corridor and you were just a visitor here and you looked at me and said, who are you? And I raised myself to my full 6 feet and a fraction and said, I am who I am. You might think several things. One of the things you might think is, we need to get the men in the weak white coats to take this guy away. But another thing you might think, which would be true, whatever, is this guy has got no intention of revealing his identity to me. There is an evasiveness about this. I'm keeping myself to myself. And that view has attracted a certain amount of support in the scholarly literature. Probably the main problem with it narrowly is that that would scarcely explain why this name is used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. It would be something of a quirk to employ as the great name of God a name that said, mind your own business. Second, there is a view that I think probably has less support now, perhaps little support now, than it used to have associated with the name of Albright, that the divine name expresses the notion of divine causation. I am who I am, expressing basically the idea, well, I am the one who causes to be what is caused to be. And characteristically, grammarians have complained about Albright's dependence on a non-existent hithio or causative form of the verb to be in this connection. Third is the view that one finds fairly frequently in the older writers in the Christian tradition that the divine name, I am who I am, expresses the self-existence of God, the what is technically known as the divine aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, the independence of God. DeVoe, who, if I'm not mistaken, was, I don't think he's still alive, a Roman Catholic, and therefore standing to that extent in the Thomistic tradition, translates the divine name, I am he who exists. And in some ways that was encouraged by the Septuagint's translation, ha-on, thus attracting the divine name to the metaphysical language of the Greek philosophers. And frequently that has been the complaint that people have addressed against the idea that what is in view here is the divine aseity, that it coalesces too readily the apparent concreteness of this revelation with the metaphysical character of Hellenistic philosophical thought. I think it would be fair to say that that kind of wide dividing line that used to be held as the scholarly orthodoxy, that the Greeks and the Hebrews think in completely different ways, the Hebrews thinking concretely and the Greeks thinking abstractly and philosophically, that thick dividing line has been very much rubbed out in the last 30 or 40 years by biblical scholars. But nevertheless, I think relatively few Old Testament scholars would feel comfortable with the notion that what is in view in the divine name is to be interpreted in the light of the concreteness of the context of the revelation in terms of a quasi philosophical notion. Now, I'll have something to say about that later on. Fourthly, there is the view that in our own time has gained considerable popularity among theologians, that the divine name is to be thought of in a futuristic sense. I will be what I will be. Now, that need not be exegeted in terms of process theology, but you can imagine how attractive this particular view has been to process theologians who regard God as so interrelated with, interpenetrating with the world, that God's own being is, in a sense, dependent on the world. If God is, I will be what I will be, then it comes as no surprise to discover that the process theologians have drawn this into the basis of their thinking in terms of an appeal to Scripture and the style of language that Moltmann uses, that God is the one who meets us in the future, or who comes to meet us in and from the future, it is argued, is actually rooted in a right understanding of the Scriptures themselves. Well, we'll return to that. We finished off last time, earlier on, speaking about the various interpretations which have been offered of the Tetragrammaton Yahweh. I was saying that in the case of most of these interpretations, the four that I mentioned, in most of these cases, the significance of the divine name has largely been rooted in semantic considerations and explorations, in etymological considerations at times. And I think it's important for us, particularly when we turn to these three very significant passages I mentioned in Exodus 3, Exodus 6, and Exodus 33 to 34, to notice that the actual context in which the divine name is given, provides for us a number of clues of a redemptive historical nature to the inner significance of that name. In other words, the significance of the divine name is to be discovered not so much by putting terminology under the microscope, but by placing the event of that revelation within the context of the flow of redemptive history into which it comes. And in particular, by reflecting on the relationship between the deed revelation of God and the word revelation of God that we find in Exodus chapter 3. And that being the case, there are, I think, three elements of the divine name and its revelation that need to be underlined. The first is, and this is analogous to DeVoe's point, although it is rooted in a different principle. The first is that the divine name is deliberately expressive of the divine independence, or to use the technical language, the divine aseity, God's from himselfness. That is to say that God's being is an altogether underived being by contrast with all other beings, which is derivative, has beginning. The being of God is underivative. God has his being within his being and is independent of all other being for that being. And here, of course, we meet a point of theology that we have no construct further to explore. And yet the striking thing about the event or deed revelation of God in Exodus chapter 3 is that this is precisely what is made visible to Moses as he is drawn into the presence of God at the burning bush. This fire which burns in the bush is apparently independent of the bush for its energy. Hence, the bush is not consumed by the fire. There is, I think, more to the significance of the event revelation here than usually has been taken account of in the discussion of the divine name. Like, if I can put it this way, like all other miracles in Scripture, this miracle is a sign miracle, pointing beyond itself, and in this case, pointing beyond itself to the very nature of the being of God himself. There is a fire that is utterly independent of the bush in the energy with which it burns. If one can put it this way, this fire, by contrast with all other fires, derives its fire energy from its fire. And paradoxically, therefore, to underline the point, the bush that is on fire is not consumed. Ergo, the energy involved in the fire is not derived from the bush, but from the fire itself. Now, as I said earlier on, traditionally, I think, in the last century or so, Old Testament scholars have been rather hesitant to think in terms of the principle of divine aseity, arguing that Old Testament revelation tends to be more concrete, more dynamic, more historical than metaphysical. But here, notice that it's precisely in the concreteness of the revelation which draws Moses' attention that the principle of divine aseity, divine I amness, is underlined. So, in a quite basic sense, the divine name means exactly, I am who I am. I am the one for whom there is no lesser construct within which I can be ultimately defined, because I possess my being in a way that stands in contrast with all other being. All other being is dependent. This being is independent. Second, the divine name in its nature and unfolding implies not only the notion of divine independence, but the notion of divine immanence. And this too is, hinted at by the phenomenon which draws Moses to the voice of God. This fire that is independent of the bush is nevertheless inextricably in the bush. There is an imminent relationship between the fire and the bush that is analogous to the way in which this transcendent God, who dwells in the high and holy place, also dwells immanently with those to whom he is gracious. Put in other terms, the transcendent one is never a prisoner of his own transcendence. The transcendent one is never a prisoner of his own transcendence. Transcendence is not a container within which the deity exists. But this transcendent one is one who also dwells among and preserves his people. And of course, this is part of a broader pattern of biblical revelation, the dwelling of God in the Garden of Eden in early Genesis, with a view to the whole world becoming the garden in which God will dwell, which is how that pattern is consummated in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. And here we get another element of that as the people of God in the representation of Moses dwell in the desert. God comes and manifests his presence to Moses in the desert, just as later on, when they dwell in tents, he will dwell in a tent, and when they dwell in substantial houses and palaces, he will come and dwell in the temple. And thirdly, and bringing these two notions together, the name Yahweh is to be understood covenantally and redemptively, transcendentally, immanently, covenantally and redemptively. Now, this is underscored by the fact, Exodus 3:6, that God, who identifies himself as Yahweh, also identifies himself in relationship to the history of his covenant dealings with the fathers. I am the God of your father. Extra credit for anyone who knows the name of his father. I am the God of your father. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now here what is happening is that this portrayal, now you're all interested in who Moses' father was, and if you know his father, you probably know who his mother was as well. This combination of independence, transcendence, immanence, indwelling, communion, is rooted in this notion that God binds himself to his people and dwells among his people by means of these covenantal bonds, which he had already forged with their fathers.